All right. Again, we want to welcome you. If you are a guest, I would love to meet you. Please stop by and say hello. You can bring that connection card, or you can just put it in the basket as you leave this place today, okay? Luke chapter 15 is where we will be again today. So if you have a Bible, I want to ask you to turn to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 11. We have been looking for the last 2 weeks and are continuing this week, talking about the heart of God for the lost and how God loves lost people. We in our society tend to think that something lost, well, we're a disposable society. So oftentimes we see something that's lost and we say, well, okay, I'll just go out and get a new one. But God has a heart for the lost. He wants to seek and to save that which is lost. And in Luke 15, by the way, if you do not have a Bible, I want to encourage you. If you look in your bulletin, you're going to find a digital link to some digital notes. You can look it up on your smartphone. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, Jesus begins the third in these series. I don't want to say they're individual parables. They're actually one parable with several different facets. And so we begin with him saying, it says, he also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now that God has spoken to us through the reading of his word, let's speak with him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for what it gives us. It gives us hope. It gives us power. It gives us strength to go on each and every day. Lord, in a world that sometimes we look at and seemingly has gone off the rails, we say, what is this world coming to? Then we read your word and we realize this world is coming to Jesus, and we are comforted by that. So Lord, I pray that you will help us to see the beauty when the lost are found in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this is our third trip, remember, into God's lost and found department. We've looked at the lost sheep. We looked at the lost silver last week. Remember, these parables give us the condition of sinners. So in the parable of the lost sheep, you see that the lost sheep doesn't return because he's weak. In the parable of the lost silver, there's this worthlessness of the lost coin. But then you see in the parable of the prodigal son, you see he is just wretchedly away from home and has to return. I've always thought this is such a beautiful picture of the love that God has for sinful men and women. people just like me and just like you. When we say sinful men and women, too often we think about somebody who is out there somewhere. But sinful men and women make up this congregation. Now it's men and women who have found forgiveness for their sins in Christ Jesus. But nonetheless, we're sinful men and women. God is just like a father who seeks and receives that lost son. This is an amazing story. As a matter of fact, Shakespeare wrote plays that have a basis here, and there's so many songs that we have that are designed and placed around this story, and there is this great homecoming. So I want us to look at this story today a little bit like a drama. It's a drama in four acts. So if you open up your notes page in your bulletin, you see some blanks there that'll help you as we go along. And I want us to identify some of the scenes in that drama and let God speak to our hearts today about the importance of lost people, the importance of people that you sit beside every day at work, the importance of people that you interact with every day as they come to your house for appointments or you go to their place of business for appointments, the people that you meet every day, the importance of seeking them as lost. So I want us to see four things about this. First of all, Act 1. The first act is rebellion. Rebellion. First scene, we call it rebellion. Whoops, we went too far. There we go. Act 1, rebellion. So as the passage opens up, you have this incredible scene of rebellion. You have this insensitive request. So it says a certain man had two sons, and then the younger son says this statement. He makes this statement. He says, "Give me the portion of my inheritance that's coming to me." Now, let me tell you what I would love to do. I would love to be able to stand up here today and say, well, in the first century, this was not that unusual a thing. It was, okay? This was not something. I mean, think about it today. Think about it today if your child was to come to you and say to you, listen, you need to cash out everything that you have and give me a big chunk of it right now, because I want it right now. Now, he's got two sons, and they are different. If you have boys, and you have two of them, maybe you know that they have very different personalities. The younger boy's different. He is tired of the restraints of his house. He lives in a house where there's plenty. He lives in a house where he is, we would call it, very well off. But nonetheless, he comes to his dad and he says, "Give me the share that is coming to me." He has no appreciation. He has no gratitude for what his father has done. His phrase is, "Give me." That's his desire. And that's where the story begins. So he says to his dad, "Father," essentially what he's saying, let's be honest, "I wish you were dead. Now it's a complicating factor for me that you're still alive, but I think I can work around that. If you'll just go ahead and divvy up everything that you've got right now and give me the portion that's going to be coming to me at some point when you die. I want to do it my way." What an insensitive request. A request that is absolutely mind-boggling to us. But then you look at the incredible response here too. There's a great deal in interpersonal relationships in the Middle East back then, and even today, there's a great deal of volatility that can be involved in it. So for making a request like this, anything could happen to this son. The son could get slapped. The son could get beaten. The son could get even killed for making a request like this. But you have a different picture here. He loves his son to the point where he's brokenhearted over the boy. Now, at this point, I want to make sure you understand something. We're looking at a picture of a person who is lost and then found. And so it is easy for us to look at this parable and say, oh, okay, well, the son was saved, and then he was lost, and now he's saved again. So there are some people who look at it and say, oh, well, that's easy for us to understand. No, that's not what's being said here. God is the God, and you will say the Father of everybody by virtue of creation. But that does not mean that everybody is going to heaven. God has to be your Father by virtue of redemption for you to see heaven. And so God is God overall as being their creator, but he has to become your Father through the new birth. The emphasis in this parable, it's interesting to me because you see the condition of the boy and it focuses a lot on the boy, but unless you're careful, you'll make this all about the boy. It's really not. This is a parable about the Father. It is a parable showing us the love that he has. It's the Father who has this tremendous love. The Father doesn't refuse the request of the boy. Amazingly, he does it. He apparently has the ability to do it. So he apparently just divvies up his stuff. Now, if you remember in those days, the older son got a double portion because he was the firstborn. So this is the younger son. So you're looking at one third of everything that this guy owns. He goes ahead and he cashes out. He loves his son. God has made you a free moral agent. He loves you unbelievably. He loves you so much that he will not violate your free will if you say, God, I don't care anything about you. If you knew how much the Heavenly Father loved you, it would absolutely break your heart today. But he gives you and I the ability to choose. He gives us the right to decide to love him and to live for him, or to rebel and to walk away from him. So the father at this point in the story does not forbid the boy to go. So one bright morning, the sun is shining. The boy packs up all the stuff that he's got, filled with a very big bank account now as well. And he's getting ready to take the journey. And as he begins to take the journey, behind him is a broken-hearted father because he's turning his back on his father. Did you know sin has a way of severing the most tender ties on this planet? Sin has a way of marring some of the most beautiful relationships that we have. It's a picture of rebellion. It's a picture of you and I. It's a picture of people who have said, God, I know what you have done for me, but I'm not interested in that, and turning our backs and walking away. It's a picture of the world beyond these walls that today is still actively saying that. Act one is rebellion. But the second act that I want you to see, act two, runaway. Next verse, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and he traveled to a distant country. I can imagine that was probably quite a journey. He's got the opportunity to see things he's never seen before. The lights are bright, the promises are great. He goes into that and says, oh wow, this has everything that I'm looking for. The restraints of home are back behind him. Behind him is that older brother that made life miserable for him all the time. He doesn't have him anymore either. Ahead of him is opportunity. That's what we call it. Well, look at all the opportunity I have here. All the things that I've heard about. So the Bible says he takes a journey to this distant country. Now, where is the distant country? That's what's interesting about this story. It does not tell us. It doesn't say he went to Joppa, or he went to Baghdad, or he went to Rome. It doesn't say he went anywhere. It says he went to a distant country. And we're left to fill in the blank. Because here's the point. The distant country was anywhere away from the Father. There are some people who are in a distant country and still come to church every Sunday morning. There are some people who are in a distant country and still have a relationship with God's people all of the time, but nonetheless, mentally and spiritually, they're off somewhere on their own. How far away is it? It is one step of disobedience away from God. That's how far it is. The distant country is anywhere you're apart from God. You know why this boy went to the distant country? Because a long time ago, the distant country was in his heart. Where your heart is, eventually your feet are going to follow that. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can actually reverse those because they're interchangeable. Where your heart is where your treasure is going to be as well. Two words that you look at when we talk about this runaway that I kind of want you to plant in your mind. The first word is waste. The tragedy of waste. It says that he squandered his estate with foolish living. If you've ever read it, if you have a King James Version, he wasted his substance on riotous living, it says. So he was living wild. He was living free with no constraints. He had a third of the estate of his wealthy father. He has an ample supply of funds, and he goes out and he just starts blowing it on everything. He's going to try everything there is to try. He doesn't understand savings. He doesn't understand finances. This would be the equivalent of a guy today who gets a big inheritance in his family. And the next thing you know, he's out buying new clothes, a new car, a new house. He's getting a condo by the lake. He's got all of this stuff. All of the drinks are on him when he goes into a bar. All sorts of toys and technology and prostitutes. That's in the text. His life was a constant round of parties. You know what? It's interesting to me that the devil has a way of dangling in front of you exactly the bait that you are attracted to. The devil really is a master fisherman. He'll throw out for you exactly what you want. He knew what this boy wanted. Now, maybe when I say those things, maybe when I say things like, new house, new car, new clothes, all that sort of thing, maybe none of that appeals to you. But something else does. The devil will dangle it in front of you and say, I will give this to you if you will just turn your back on God. What is the devil dangling in front of you today? Is the devil dangling in front of you the proposal of a boy or a girl who says, hey, why don't we just move in together, just live together? Everything will be fine. Is he dangling in front of you the pleasures of sin when it comes to alcohol or some kind of drug? The pleasures of sin, the Bible says, are pleasurable for a season. And I think we are fooling ourselves and we are doing a disservice to the people around us if all we ever tell people is sin is no fun. Y'all, there has to be a fun component of sin or nobody would want to do it. Okay, that's the way it is. There is pleasure in sin, but it does not last. And when the pleasure runs out, you have no choice but to take the consequence of the sin afterwards. So the scripture says there came a time where he had spent everything that he had. There came a time where he had wasted his substance, to use that phrase. That word, by the way, means it's the same word that was used in tossing grain into the air. If you remember, when they would, in those days, separate wheat from chaff, what they would do is they would throw the grain up into the air, and the chaff, which was lighter, would blow away, and the kernel, which was heavier, would come back down, and that was how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay? And so, what is it that he's saying right here? He says, his waste was just like throwing something up in the air and it blows away. It's a picture of a boy. We would use the impression, he blew it. Oh man, he went off and just performed miserably. And he just starts spending. The next thing you know, he's running out of money, and then a famine hits. That's their equivalent of today, an economic downturn. The Great Recession, okay? The Great Recession takes place. All of a sudden, real estate's down, gas prices are up, unemployment rates are high, your investments are upside down, everything you have is worth less. The financial crisis hits. He's been living beyond his means for a while now, and now it is catching up with him. There's waste, and so because there's waste, now there's want. After he had spent everything, a severe famine strikes that country, and he has nothing. That tells us something about sin. Sin is costly. There was absolutely nothing sinful about a third of the father's inheritance. There was nothing sinful with a big bank account. There was nothing sinful with having a lot of stuff. But sin is costly. It's expensive. When you think about the national cost of sin, our astronomical crime bill in this country, you think about the unbelievable liquor bill in this country. Sin is costly nationally, but it is also costly personally. It gets to the point where he has to start selling his assets, like his dad did, but an economic downturn, you're having to do it at a significantly reduced rate. This is the guy who's walking into the pawn shop one day and he's got his Xbox one week, he's got his flat screen TV the next week, he's got his car for sale on autotrader.com, need to sell immediately, best offer will be received. He's that guy. He's taking all of his clothes and he's asking his friends and he's putting it out on Facebook. Hey, I've got this sweater for $5. Does anybody want it? He's trying to make pennies on the dollar. And pretty soon he gets kicked out of his condo. He can't afford to pay the bills. He's taking a loss. He needs to look for work. Nobody's going to hire him because he doesn't have any work record. He's not been a good employee. He hasn't built a decent resume. The market's upside down. There's no place for him to find work. And so ultimately he finds this job. He's looking rough, but he finds something. Folks, make sure you understand, God didn't just make you with a belly to be a consumer. He made you with a soul. And it is possible for a person to be filled in their belly and empty in their soul. And there are people who have wandered away from the Father's house, and they have left God out of their lives, and now there is hunger and there is emptiness, and not only is their belly empty, but their soul is empty as well. The only job he can obtain, working for a Gentile farmer on the pig farm. Now, when Jesus says that, you and I, just to be honest, I like bacon, okay? I like bacon on just about anything. You can't mess up bacon, okay? So I look at that and I say, ooh, pig farm. All right, but you got to remember, these are Jewish people. Pigs are not kosher, okay? You can't eat that kind of meat if you're a Jewish person. You shouldn't be around that kind of meat if you're a Jewish person. You certainly shouldn't be feeding the pigs and standing in the trough with them if you are a Jewish boy. Pigs are unclean animals. You're not supposed to eat them. You're not supposed to work with them. And he's out there tending the pagans' pigs. And he's so hungry that he is staring at the pig food, wondering if he ought to eat it. And nobody comes along and does anything for him. The very last gift this boy ever received was from his dad. It gets to the point where he's hungry, he's homeless, he's dirty. He's the guy who walks into the mission on his last leg, and you can tell it's been a rough run for him. That's exactly where this guy is. Now what happens? Rebellion. Runaway. Third act. Repentance. One of the greatest pictures of repentance in the entire Bible is right here. Now, there are a couple of things that are important about repentance that we need to see, because I might be talking to somebody here today or watching online, and you say, I'm right where this guy is. I need help. What do I do? The solution is repentance, and here's how it works. Couple of things are required for genuine repentance. There's a change in attitude, first of all. A change in attitude. There it is. A change in attitude. Bible says he comes to his senses. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to die sitting right in this pig pen. But you know what, my dad? He's got a good financial plan. He's got a good financial mind. He's got servants. He's got people who work for him, and they're not starving to death. My dad's feeding them. They're not homeless. My dad's housing them. My dad's a great guy, and I'm an idiot. I need to go home to my dad. Maybe he'll allow me to work as his servant. Maybe he'll just put me to work doing something. This is like a wealthy, affluent father. And the son is saying, you know what? Maybe he'll let me be the janitor. I don't know. Maybe he'll let me clean stuff up. Maybe if I can just sweep and tell him how stupid and how sorry I am. And so the Bible says he understood his sin and he acknowledged his sin. There has to be a change in attitude if you are going to come to Jesus Christ. He says, I've sinned against my Father in heaven and I've sinned against my Father on earth. And that's true. He sinned against both. And repentance is literally turning around. So where he had turned his back on his father to go to the distant country, he now turns toward his father and literally comes to his senses and walks to him. He says, that's it. I'm going to walk back to my dad. Think. He begins to think. There is a change in his attitude. But secondly, there's a change in action. There's a change in action. As he begins to think, he says, I don't belong down here. My dad has a house filled with everything that I need. I don't belong here. I'm going to go to my father. Y'all, this is what real repentance is. Real repentance is saying, the direction I have gone has been a phenomenal waste. And I am going to turn around and I am going to go the direction that God has for me. This is interesting because this parable emphasizes, or this facet of the parable really emphasizes human responsibility. If you look at the lost sheep and the lost silver, they both emphasize divine sovereignty. They both emphasize God going out and looking for that lost one. This one emphasizes human responsibility, the responsibility you and I have to say, I was wrong. I need to turn. In this parable, the son comes to himself and he says, I'm going to arise and go to my father. I want to tell you something. The Bible teaches me that God gives you the right and God gives you the ability to decide. If you decide to do so, you can spend your entire life in the hog pen. If you decide to do so, you can spend your entire life in the agony and the misery of sin out in the distant country somewhere. But if you want to, you can say today, you can say as you listen right now, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. So he gets up. And he determines to go to his father. Last act, return. Return. There's this recognition. See, he hadn't thought about his father in a long time. He'd gone days and days and not thought about his father. I'll bet his dad probably quit trying to call his cell after a while. You know, he had all of these missed calls where he wasn't taking calls from his dad. And then the calls probably got less and less because dad knew he wasn't going to answer. And I can imagine a lot of days, that old guy probably sat on the porch, staring off in the distance where his son had walked off and said, how long has it been since my son left? And maybe a tear comes down his cheek. Y'all, you may not have seriously thought about God in the sense that he loves you and wants you to come home. You may not have thought about him for days and days or weeks and weeks, but he's thinking about you. There has never been one second that the heart of God is not broken for you and saying, I wish he would come home. I miss him. And the story says that while his son was still a long way off, the father sees him coming. What was the father doing? He was waiting. He was hopeful. He was anxious. You get this picture of the dad. He gets up every morning, and every morning he looks out to see if around the bend he sees his son. And he gets these reports from the far country. Yeah, he's on drugs now. He's drinking a lot. Yeah, he passed out the other night. He OD'd. Yeah, he got arrested. He got kicked out of his place because he can't pay the rent. And dad's heart is broken. That's my son. And he's in this bad place. Every morning he opens the window. Dad opens the window and he looks out and he says, I don't see him, but he's hoping for the return of his son. Just checking, is he there? No, he's not there yet. So what happens? One day he opens the window and he looks out the window and he sees a familiar shape. And as that walk begins to get closer, he realizes it's his son. That's him. My son's back. Now what does he do? The text says he runs. Now culturally, this is a thing you don't do in Eastern culture. Grown men do not run in that culture. You see a grown man running, one of two things is going on. Either he has committed a crime and somebody's about to do something really bad to him, or he's running for his life. Older men, especially in that culture, do not run. They carry themselves with dignity. Plus, remember, the guy is wearing a robe, okay, with an undergarment. So that means if you're going to run, you have to do this little thing where you pick up your skirt and do a kind of a pull-up jog, and that's not a dude thing to do, okay? So that does not happen in that culture. But he cannot wait another second to be reconciled to his son, and so it says he gets up and he runs. Now the son is unsure what kind of a reception he's going to receive here. You can anticipate the boy's looking at the ground and he's thinking, what have I done? Lord, help me out. What's dad going to do? Is he going to kill me? The Bible says he could have. He had the legal authority to kill his son. But the Bible says that he had compassion. Y'all make sure you understand, there are people every day who go to hell unsaved. But nobody goes to hell unloved. Nobody. God loves you. The father saw him. He had compassion. He runs, and it says that he puts his arms around him and he smothers him with kisses. When it says he kissed him, the word in the Greek text is a present active, meaning he continued to kiss him, meaning he was landing all of these kisses all over his son. And he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be one of your hired servants. Make me. That's a key word. Remember when he left, he said, Father, give me. Now he's saying, Father, make me. I wonder today, have you come to the place where you are willing to say to God, God, I'm tired of being a give me person. I want you to make me what you need me to be. He could have disowned his son. He could have had his son beaten. He could have even had his son killed. There was a provision in the law for that. But what does he do? He has compassion. The father is lavish. He says, get him a ring. A ring in those days was a way of transacting business. So if you saw the ring, it would have had the crest of his household on it, and it would have been a way that he used to be able to conduct business when he was out in the town. This would be akin in our day to the father saying, go get the notary. We're going to add this guy back on our bank accounts. Go get him a credit card. We're going to need to get him some clothes. You say, he doesn't deserve that. You're right. He doesn't. It's grace. He says, get him some shoes. In those days, slaves were barefoot. Those who were free wore shoes. He had apparently gotten to the desperate place where he had sold his shoes. And so he is humiliated. And his father says, clean him up. Put some shoes on him. Let's get his dignity back. He didn't say, you know what? If after a few months I determine you have genuinely changed, you know, I'm going to put you on a probationary period, and I'm going to see what things are like, and maybe if you do what is right, we'll give you something along the way. That wouldn't be grace. You know why? Because grace is, by its very definition, undeserved. If you wait for somebody to earn it, it's no longer grace. He says, let's honor him, let's cover him, let's protect him, let's comfort him. Jesus is how God the Father runs to you. Jesus is how God the Father kisses you. Jesus has wrapped you in the robes of his righteousness. And it says that the Father says, let's kill a fatted calf and celebrate. There is coming a day where there will be the feast to end all feasts, given in your honor and my honor by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it is not because you're good, and it's not because I'm good, and it's not because there's any worth in our lives. It's because of the love and the grace of the Father who is still waiting for some of you today. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to take a moment and we're going to pray. If you don't know Jesus, but you say, you know what, I want to come home today, you can. Maybe you're watching via video and you say, I want to come home. You can do that. You can come home sitting in your living room. You can come home sitting in your office. You can come home sitting in your car. You can come home wherever you are. You just pray this prayer. You say, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin has separated me from you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and save me. I believe you are who you say you are, and I believe you do what you say you can do. Please come into my heart. And if you prayed that prayer, then you today have come home. Maybe in this room today, there are some of you that need to come home, and you say, you know what, I'd like to have somebody pray with me. It would be our privilege to do that. Or maybe you just want to come and pray for somebody who is still out there in the distant country and needs to come home. Whatever that need is, as we sing today, I want to encourage you, don't wait. Come right now as we sing about the great faithfulness of a great God. Let's stand and sing.